Stand with me, beloved, and open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We'll actually start back in Isaiah 52 and beginning in verse 13. And then we'll read through Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. Let's pray together. Oh, God. How do we understand these words? How do we really understand these words? God, we've heard them before. They've been read to us before. We've heard the syllables. We've heard the words. We've heard them with our ears. God, have we heard them with our souls? Have we heard them with our souls? God, I feel so weak. I need your strength, Lord. I need you to anoint me with your spirit. I need you to empty me of pride. I need you to empty me of my human wisdom. I need you to empty me of the desire to be highly esteemed by men. I need you to empty me of my fleshliness, God, and fill me with your spirit. Please. I have nothing to say except you do that. No, Lord, we need you to touch the hearts of the people that are within this room today. You're the only one, Lord God, that can take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. You're the only one who can turn our desires to you. You're the only one who can make us love you, God. I pray you would do it today. I pray this day, God, it would be as if we were sitting beneath the very cross of Christ. That we would behold your purpose. That we would see, God, with unveiled eyes, the reality of our Savior's suffering and your purpose in it. God, please come and meet with us. Come and empower your word, Lord, and make it strong on the lips of your servant. And in the hearts and the souls of the hearers today. Let your grace rest on us. Empower me, God, by your Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to close your eyes, beloved, and I want you to listen to these words again. Close your eyes and listen to these words. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Although this was written by Isaiah 700 years before the life of Christ. Franz Delitzsch, a German scholar, wrote of these words, "It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. It's a passage that Charles Spurgeon calls the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. He said it's a subject that's worthy of an angel's tongue and that needs Christ himself to expound it. Beloved, these words from Isaiah 53 are some of the richest words in the entire Bible. Pregnant with meaning, deep and glorious beauty. They are the foundation of much of the theology in the New Testament of the cross. And I am painfully aware that I am not worthy of these words. But my sincere prayer is that God, through these words and the expounding of these words, will open the eyes of your heart, and he will inflame the affections of your soul, and he will make Christ so extraordinarily beautiful and valuable in your eyes that you will come to treasure him with the entirety of your soul, and that he would be magnified in this place today, yes, but more than that, that he would be magnified in your thinking and your praying and in your loving and all of your life every day. So look with me at this first stanza, at this prologue to the story. Isaiah gives us a prologue at the end of chapter 52, and starting in verse 13, we read these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." In this great prologue, Isaiah establishes for us what this next chapter that we're going to read is going to be all about. He sets it up for us so that we can't miss the importance and the implications of everything. He begins with the great boast of the Father concerning His Son. My servant will act wisely. My servant will do my will. My servant will do the thing for which I have prepared him. My servant. It's the great boast of the Father towards His Son. That he will perform my will, he will become an object of faith and of wonder. In fact, in this prologue, Isaiah sets out that he's going to be talking about Jesus Christ from incarnation through his crucifixion to his resurrection to his exaltation. And though his suffering will be a spectacle to mankind, and though his suffering will be revolting to mankind, many people will be sprinkled. Many will be made righteous. He will shut the mouths of those that the world esteems as powerful. Nations will fall before him in adoration. The one mutilated will be exalted. God will see to that. Many who draw back to him in misunderstanding will come to see who he was and is and what he has done in horror, disgust will be replaced with wonder and worship. Why this promise at the outset? Why does he give us this prologue? Why does he give us this encouragement at the beginning? I'll tell you why. It's because of the brutal nature of what follows. It's because if we were to just pick up this book and begin reading, we would get to the second or third chapter or so, and we'd put it down and think, this is horrible. And Isaiah doesn't want us to quit. He doesn't want us to just read a few stanzas and quit. He says, make it to the end. See how it turns out. So let's do that this morning. Let's look at Isaiah's gospel and his gospel prophecy.
Look at verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying, who's believed our message? Who's believed this message of the Messiah? Who's believed in this story of the arm of the Lord, of the power of God? Who has believed this story of the one anointed Savior of the Messiah? Who has really understood Christ? Who has really understood this suffering servant? Who has really understood the power and the wisdom of God? Who's understood His mission? And the answer is that apart from the Holy Spirit and His illumination to our hearts and our understanding, the answer is no one. No one understands. In fact, Isaiah shows the failure of men and women to really understand the mission of Christ and to esteem Him and to understand Him by this comparison that he makes in these next couple of verses. He says, for he grew up before Him, that is before God, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He's speaking of the incarnation of Christ. Jesus, the promise of God, He put on flesh and became man, and before the face of God, He grew before the Lord like a young plant. Like a root out of dry ground. In other words, something of promise. The promise of life coming from the spiritually dry ground of Israel. He lived before the face of God, completely fulfilling the law. He was always obedient, always doing that which pleased the Father so much that the Father would say of Him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is. But before the face of men, it was a different story. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. No beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We looked at Him and we saw nothing. We looked at Him and we saw nothing to draw us to Him. We looked at Him and were unimpressed. Mankind saw nothing that the world values. Jesus lacked the superficial beauty that's so enthralling to our modern tastes. He wasn't a GQ kind of guy. He wasn't on the A-list. He was despised and rejected and not held in any sort of esteem. This one of perfect character and perfect love and perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge and perfect servanthood was looked over by mankind, was evaluated, was found insignificant, and was declared worthless to the world. Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the arm of the Lord, was one big fat zero. And it's that response to Jesus that demonstrates the depth of our depravity. Aesthetically, we saw no beauty in Him. It shows the depravity of our emotion. We fully rejected the perfect God-man, and that shows the depravity of our will. And finally, our estimation of Him is worthless. Shows the depravity of our intellect. Think about it. Think about how the Pharisees responded to Him. John 8:41, they looked at Christ and they said, we're not illegitimate. You know what they were insinuating? That He was. They called Him a Samaritan and a friend of sinners. They labeled Him a blasphemer because He claimed to be the Son of God who came from the Father. They claimed that He was a revolutionary against Caesar. They said He was demon-possessed. Talk about messed up. They looked upon the God-man, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Savior of the world, and they said, He's a demon. Nathanael, remember him when he found out that Jesus was from Nazareth? Do you remember what he asked?
Can anything good come out of there? When Jesus finished telling all of his parables, when he went on to his hometown, you know, and he began to teach the people in the synagogue, at first they were amazed and they started asking themselves, isn't this the carpenter's son? We know him. And they decided to attempt to kill him. Even his own brothers mocked him because they didn't believe in him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated him. They gathered together to trump up charges and to put him to death. And spurred by the religious leaders, the people who at the beginning of the week had been praising and exalting and singing Hosanna to God, as he arrived in Jerusalem, said that he was a violator of the law and worse than Barabbas. And they cried out, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. They sneered at him as he hung on the cross. You wanted to save your people? Why don't you save yourself? If you're the savior of the world, why don't you get off that cross? The people of Jesus' day saw him as a false Messiah because they judged him by mere outward appearance, just like the multitudes of the lost do today. And in the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They thought him a bad man. They thought him a man punished by God for blasphemy, suffering and dying in humiliation on the cross for his own sin. It was his fault. They thought he was being punished for what he had done. They were wrong. They were too blinded by their sin and by their self-satisfaction to see that he was being punished not for his sin, but for theirs. For theirs. They thought him forsaken by God, and he was, but not for anything that he'd done. The creator of heaven and of earth and of all men came into this world as an ordinary man, as the perfect man, and though innocent of any crime, he was condemned to be executed in the cruelest way imaginable. He was a spectacle. He was humiliated. He was scorned. He was disgusting to their eyes. No insignia of his divine glory was left. And that's why the people of Isaiah's day could not see him as the Messiah. That is why so few have believed the report that was made about the Messiah when Isaiah made it, and when Jesus himself gave it, and in the ages since, when it's been proclaimed to the world, this is not the way men conceive of themselves of being saved. This isn't it. They don't imagine that someone subjected to such humiliation, someone so powerless, someone so disgraced, could be the key to their life and the only way to be saved. They think that they deserve, they think that they need and they deserve something better than a crushed, humiliated Savior. And it's the greatest, most damning mistake men ever make. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the one who is naked and shamed and undistinguished and unimpressive. This one who means nothing to men but is the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God, who came to this death only because nothing else but his, the Son of God's humiliation and suffering and death was sufficient to pay the price for our sins. Listen to these words. Listen to them. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's the essence of Christianity? What is the essence of this faith? What's the heart and the center of it all? Here's the answer in the words of verse 6. All of us have gone astray. All of us have sinned. All of us have rebelled against God, and it's more than an attitude. It is a conscious rejection of God as master. It's a despising of God. It's a rejecting of his authority, a rejecting of his holiness, a seeking of our own glory and making ourselves worthy of our own praise. Esteeming ourselves most greatly. Scripture calls it wickedness. Scripture calls it filth. Scripture calls it hatred of God. And we have made ourselves, it has made us worthy only of the wrath and the judgment of God. Sin against an infinitely glorious God deserves eternal death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But God was not willing to leave us in this guilty and condemned condition. He planned from the ages past to send a suffering servant to bear our sins as a substitute for us, to endure the wrath and the hatred of God towards sin in our place. We, like sheep, have all gone astray, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is the heart of Christianity. That Jesus came in to this world to fulfill this prophecy. Did he fulfill other ones? Yes. But you know what? This one is the key one. That he came to die in our place for our sins, for our sake, according to the will of the Father. He came to be our sacrificial substitute, to endure the eternal, infinite wrath of God against our sin in our place. He came to be what theologians call our penal substitute. He was our substitute, and that he took our place. And it was a penal substitution in that Christ as our substitute endured in our place the penalty of God's holy judgment, which we had incurred because of our sin. Christ our penal substitute, because moved by a love that drove him to do everything necessary to deliver us from death and hell, taking our place, he suffered the punishment, the chastisement, the penalty demanded by God's law for our sin, for my personal sin, for your personal sin. Look at this language. It's personal language. Wounded, pierced, literally pierced and profaned for our transgressions. Crushed, beat to pieces, broken for our iniquities, our chastisement, the reproof, the judgment, the wrath that we deserved was upon him. Our iniquity laid upon him. The picture that we're supposed to see is unmistakable. It's a picture of temple sacrifice. It's the picture of a lamb being offered as the sacrifice for sin. It's the picture of every faithful follower of God. During the time of the temple, when they would make a sacrifice of atonement, you know what they would do? They would take that lamb, and the first thing they would do is they would lay their hands upon the head of that lamb, symbolically transferring their sins to that animal, that spotless, innocent animal. And then they would kill that very lamb as a way of expressing their recognition that their sins were deserving of death. And both of those rituals taken together signaled that the worshiper's sins had been laid upon that animal, which now must die to make an atonement, to pay the penalty of those sins. Jesus is that lamb. Jesus is that lamb slain for us. In fact, it is as if you yourself, put your hands upon Christ, just like that ancient worshiper did with his lamb or his goat before it was sacrificed. It's as if each one of us who truly believe in Christ stood outside the stable at Bethlehem and waited in a line not to bring to him frankincense and gold and myrrh, to come and lay our hands on his head. Lay our sin on him. It's as if we stood along that road outside of Jerusalem on the day of his death, and as he dragged himself by, dragging his cross, until Simon was made to carry it for him, we laid our hands upon his head, each one of us, one after one, as he went to the cross. Beloved, we've got to see the personal nature of the sin for which Christ died. We are so good about excusing our sin. We're so good about talking about sin in the abstract. We're so good about talking about sin in general. Listen to me. It was for your very own sins that Christ died. He was crushed for your iniquities. He was crucified for your sin. For the sins that you've committed yesterday and the day before, every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, for the sins that you've already committed this morning in this worship service. Your sins of commission, your sins of omission, your sin of thoughts about others that lacked in charity and in love, those motions of worship that were absent of true honesty and reverence and gratitude and fear and love. Those are the sins for which Christ died. Yours. Every one of us who is truly Christ, we have laid our sins upon him one by one. Adam laid the fall upon him. Noah laid his drunkenness upon him. Abraham, his lack of faith. Jacob, his worldliness and deceit. Moses, his impatience. Aaron and Miriam, their envy. David, his lust and his cowardice. Isaiah, his unclean lips. Matthew and Zacchaeus, their greed and extortion. James and John, their proud ambition. The criminal on the cross, his theft. Paul, his blasphemy and the persecution of the church of God. What have you laid on him in your life? What have you laid on him today? What has he borne for you? What does he bear for you even now? Alexander White. An old Scottish preacher asked this question in one of his sermons. Does he bear in his body any marks of yours? Have you made it impossible for him to say, I never knew you? For all of the marks and the scars that you put upon him when you laid your sins on him one by one. Are there no wounds in his flesh that no sins but yours could have put there? For our sake, he suffered. For our sake, he died. In our place, he was crushed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Yet there was no deceit in his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned from God's way to our own ways, and our sins have been laid upon him as the Passover lamb. And he was smitten and pierced and crushed and bruised to fulfill the divine requirement that the Lamb of God take away our sin so that we could be saved. Don't you think if there was another way, God would have come up with it? Don't you believe if there was another way, God would have put it forward? He took in one day this sacrifice of infinite worth. He took in one day what it would take forever for us in hell to pay. The wrath that was once against us was directed against him, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and God was satisfied with his suffering, and there will never be a need for another sacrifice. There will never be another need for another atonement, because Jesus paid it all and God was satisfied. And the reason that God was satisfied is because it was he who crushed him. He crushed him. The Father crushed the Son. It was his will. It pleased him to crush his Son. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God, the Father's love for sinners that deserve destruction and wrath, is revealed in an unmistakable and a humbling manner that for us, he crushed his own Son. He crushed him. It was the Father's will to crush him in our place. While it's true that we killed Jesus, it's true that our sin
caused his death. In fact, Martin Luther has wisely said we all walk around with his nails in our pockets. We do. Isaiah makes it clear that it was the Father that crushed the Son. It was the Father that put him to death, and he planned to do it in eternity past. And he planned to do it in this very way. He crushed and he killed and he broke his Son. And in so doing, he demonstrates his compassionate love for sinners like you and me. We are on holy ground here, beloved. Behold the holy love of God for us revealed in the crushing death of his own dear Son in our place. Can you grasp that? The crushing of his Son in our place is the greatest demonstration of God's enduring, merciful, gracious, faithful love. The love of God is not some grand, fatherly, sentimental, warm, fuzzy kind of emotion. It is a bold, powerful, transforming, redeeming love that required for us the crushing of his own dear Son on the cross. See it. Feel it. Know it. Know the love of God revealed through his word. Through these words of death for the Son and life for us. Behold with unveiled eyes the wonder of this passage. You know what it does? It makes John 3:16 make a whole lot more, mean a whole lot more than we've made it to mean. When you read John 3:16 in the light of Isaiah 53, it changes everything. God so loved the world that he crushed. He crushed his only begotten, sinless, perfect, righteous, pleasing, holy Son. He crushed him. Do you see it? Do you believe it? He bruised him. He punished him. He forsook him. He placed the guilt of our wrath upon him and he crushed him with a full, righteous, pure, holy, furious wrath against our sins. He crushed him for us. I don't think we get it. I don't think we really get it. It was the will of the Father to crush him. And Christ himself willingly received that crushing for us. The Father did not seize a reluctant or a terrified son and force him to become our substitute. No, the Son voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice in the anticipation of the joy that would be set before him, the joy of an eternity spent with the Father and with a great multitude that he would redeem. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. It was the Father's will to crush the Son to bring about our salvation, and it was the Son's will to embrace the Father's will and to be crushed. He willingly suffered for us. That doesn't mean it was easy. That's why Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane for another way. In the mystery of his sinless humanity, our Savior cried out from the garden for another way. With the prospect of facing the full fury of the Father's wrath against our sin, with the knowledge of his soon crushing, he cried out, yet without sin, to the Father. And he said, Abba, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And the response that he got from heaven silence. And he cried out again, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And again he received silence. Holding the crushing wrath of God that would be poured out upon him without measure, without sinning, he cried out to his Father. He begged his Father. And the Father was silent. And Jesus said, "Not what I will, but what you will." God so loved the world that when his Son cried out for an alternative to the crushing of the cross, he instead sent an angel to sustain his Son. And Christ went to the cross where the Father crushed him and bruised him and punished him for us. And he revealed in it his hatred of sin and his love for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In a world that would just as soon receive from God baubles like a new house or a new car or a Jesus who takes away all your troubles or who promises to make you happy in all the ways that you want to be happy, make you a success at work, make you a success in love and your reputation in the pursuit of your life plans, to a people who are happy enough to have a God who would offer them some help or some kind of wisdom or guidance or ethical instruction or some kind of a kindly, fatherly looking over of our common sins. God who would not be satisfied with anything less than the redemption of sinners offers this glorious gift of his Son, wounded for our transgression, smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, and we have the audacity to say, "That is not what we want. That's not what we value most." Beloved, it is the crushing of the Son on our behalf. It is the cross that declares to us the love of the Father, not stuff. Not stuff. Not your reputation. Not your ease of life. Not all these things that we grasp for as if they would give us life. It is the crushing of the Son that shows the love of the Father for us. And if we ever divorce ourselves from that, what foolishness is that? What stupidity is that? This is the measure of love. You cannot measure the love of God by any other standard but the crushing of the Son. Are you convinced? Are you convinced of the reality of God's durable, unrelenting love? Not because he gave you some temporal thing, but because he's crushed his infinitely beautiful, treasured Son for you. That's love. There are people who get all up in arms about this. As if somehow the idea of pacifying God with this sacrifice, with the death of a substitute, is some kind of a pagan notion that makes God a monster who requires this pound of flesh before he gives us anything. You miss the point if you see that. Here is the point of the text. God himself gives the sacrifice. God does not demand of you some sacrifice. He could not demand from you any sacrifice. You could not provide it. The only Son of God went to death in our place. And as these verses remind us, he went willingly and lovingly to death for us in our place. God's justice required the penalty to be paid, but his love drove him to provide that sacrifice, his Son, and drove Christ to willingly pay it himself. That is love. That's real love. Are you convinced? Love it as you... Did you consider the Father crushing the Son in your place for your sins, because of his wrath, for your deliverance? Are you not convinced of his love? Tell me. Tell me. What more would you have him do? What more would you have him do? To demonstrate his love, what else could you come up with? He crushed his Son. And the Son was willingly crushed for us. And only the crushing of his Son would suffice. You know, if by the grace of God we would ever come face to face with our sins and really see them and really measure them and really reckon them as what they are. If we would really see that selfishness and that envy and that laziness and that lust and that impurity and that dishonesty and that indifference towards God and towards others, that disinterest in the life that God has summoned us to live, if we would ever see those sins as they are and as God sees them, we would know that nothing less than an act as violent and as horrific and as titanic as the Father crushing the Son in a man's place would ever be enough to rid that man of the great and terrible sins of his life. God crushed his Son for you. The Son was willingly crushed for you. How do you not worship? How do you not worship a God like that? How do you not love him with everything that is in you? How do you be unmoved by his love? How can we be so nearsighted? We are not broken and humbled and undone by this love. How do we respond with anything less than repentant, joyous faith? Let's stop with all this foolish talk of God's love that's divorced from this reality. Stop with all this foolish talk of God's love that doesn't first behold the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Let's be done with all of this smarmy God love talk that does not first envision the crushing of the Son by the Father in our place. John wrote, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the crushed sacrifice for our sins." To attempt to define the love of God without the cross is foolishness. It's a fool's errand. Christ has, by his death in my place, made me righteous when I was unrighteous. He's given me peace with God when God's wrath was on me. He's taken away the guilt of my sin when that guilt would have condemned me to hell forever. And out of that realization, that realization every single day, comes all of the love and the devotion and the gratitude and the reverence and the fear of God and the worship and all of the sheer amazement at the mercy and the goodness of God. That God crushed him for you. That Christ was willingly crushed for you must make Jesus, if you would have life, the all-consuming personality of your life. Just as he was consumed for us, we must now be consumed with him. Let's pray. God, glorious God in heaven, you, the loving God who willed the crushing of his son, the crushing of your son, so that we might have life. You who willed the crushing of your son, I pray, Lord God, you would now crush our resistance. Crush our resistance to you. And make us amazed by the depth of your love. Move in our midst, God, this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.